Psalm 58, we'll read all 11 verses. I'll start on the first verse. As you join me, every other verse, we'll read the last verse together as well. Psalm 58, I'll begin reading verse number 1. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do you judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? Yea, in heart ye work wickedness, ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb, they go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth.
Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord.
Let them melt away as waters which run continually. When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces. As a snail which melteth, let every one of them pass away, like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can fill the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Together in verse 11, ready? So that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous, verily he is a God that judgeth in the earth. Tonight we'll look at the fourth golden secret psalm. We looked at two in a row. The other was back in Psalm 16. We saw 56 and 57. This is the third one in a row, the fourth total. Psalms 58, the fourth golden secret psalm. Let's pray. Jump right into it. Father, I pray now that you'd help us. Help our minds and our hearts now to be open to your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. We just talk to you a little background, I guess, to some of this, and then we'll get into what the message of this psalm is. There are six what we call golden secret psalms. They're identified by that word miktam. You look above verse 1, you'll see Psalm 58, you'll see verse 1. Most likely there's a title in between that. And it says this, to the chief musician, Al Teshchith, Miktam of David. And that word Miktam identifies it as a golden secret psalm, basically a psalm that has a golden secret. Psalm 16 is the first of the golden secret psalms. There's six total. And Psalm 16, their golden secret was this, a life lived for God is full of joy regardless of circumstance. Now, I'm going to get into the next two, but I'm going to ask you a question at the end of this. What verse kind of jumps to your mind? When I give you each one of these golden secrets, what verse kind of jumps to your mind? I'll read Psalms, the secret of Psalm 16 again. A life lived for God is full of joy regardless of circumstance. Psalm 56 was this, a God who can be trusted for eternity can be trusted for our life here on this earth. Psalm 57 was this, God's glory is more important than my circumstance. What verse really jumps? There's a particular verse that jumps out at me when I think about these. Rejoice in the Lord always. That's a good one. That's not one I was thinking of. That's a good one. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. Isn't that really what these psalms are talking about? And so this is, up until this point at least, these have been the secrets of these psalms that God has been showing us in these psalms, the truth of Romans 8:28. Now, as we go through the Psalms, many of these Psalms are based on his flight from Saul. Over and over again, we talk about that, where David is running from Saul, and David writes a Psalm about this event or a Psalm about that event. Now, this Psalm alludes to that flight, but it's different. He's not talking about Saul in this Psalm. In this Psalm, it's a little different, and you've got to understand this to understand really the point of what he's talking about. In this Psalm, he's talking about not particularly King Saul, but he's talking about those around Saul who is encouraging him to go after David. He's talking about Saul's counselors, one who's saying, yeah, you know, you got to get David. Yeah, you know, David's going to take your throne away. And so David is writing this psalm based on these people who are speaking these things. Go back to verse 1. It kind of makes sense. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do you judge uprightly, O you sons of men? He's talking about these counselors of King Saul who's encouraging Saul to chase after David. Now, the question is, what is the golden secret in this psalm? Well, it's at the end of the psalm. Let's look at verse 9. And we'll explain this a little bit more later in the message. Before your pots can fill the thorns, He shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. So that man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily he is a God that judgeth in the earth. So here is the golden secret. You ready? God's people will triumph in the end. That's the secret of the psalm here. He's saying, in the end, when everything's said and done, God's people will triumph. No matter how dire our circumstances, we as God's people have the victory. No matter how difficult things may come in your life, no matter how bleak it may look, no matter how terrible it may look, we have, because we're His people, we have victory. So the victory is not based on my circumstances. The victory is not based on how things are going in my life. The victory is not based on how things are turning out. You read, and a lot of times if you read a lot of media, they try to stir things up. You really have two groups. You have the liberal media, like New York Times and things like that, and everything is a liberal slant. And then you have more of a conservative, like you think about Fox News or Drudge Report and things, and they have a more conservative slant. But the truth is they both have a goal, and that is to stir you up. They're trying to manipulate you. They're trying to get you to come to their conclusion of things. And if you spend a lot of time reading that, you'll no matter which side you read, you start holding your head saying, boy, what's going to happen? Everything's going bad. You know, they're rioting in Missouri, and they're doing this. And can I tell you that we've always had problems? The earth is 6,000 years old. We've always had problems. Now, things may get worse because the time of Christ is coming sooner. We'll talk about that this morning. But regardless, we've always had problems. But our victory has not been, now we'll come get more into this later, but our victory has not been because the world's at peace. Our victory has not been because everything's working out. Our victory isn't because no one's fighting. Our victory has been this, that God has made some promises to us. And in His Word, He tells us when everything is said and done, we have the victory. And by the way, it's going to be a very sudden victory. And that's kind of alluded to in this psalm. Let me mention a couple more things here. Go back to the title. It says this, to the chief musician, Al-Tasheth. We saw that again in Psalm 57 as same to the chief musician, Al-Tasheth. I don't know if you recall, because it was before today, but when we talked about Psalm 57, we preached on it. Psalm 57 was talking specifically about King Saul. It is when David had an opportunity to actually kill King Saul. He could have killed him. And the Lord said, no, you don't do that. You don't touch the Lord's anointing. You don't do that. And so the idea, destroy not, refer to King Saul. Don't destroy him. Now we come to Psalm 58, and he uses that same phrase. It's kind of interesting. He uses that same phrase, Al-Tasheth, but not referring to King Saul. Now he's flipping it around, and now referring to us. So he's saying, no, we should not take law in our own hands. We shouldn't take just do what we want and say, well, you know, here's how I think it should be done. I'm going to kill him. And God said, no, that's not the way it should be. Then he flips around and says, but the same thing is true about you. Nothing can destroy you unless the Lord allows it. Nothing can hurt you unless the Lord allows it. So basically, he's trying to tell us this in Psalm 58. Everything that occurs in your life has God's fingerprints all over it. Everything occurs, good or bad, has God's fingerprints on it. Nothing can destroy you. Nothing can hurt you. Nothing can come in your life unless the Lord has allowed it. I'm not saying it's always what the Lord wants. I'm not saying always what, you know, it's always like the best thing for you. But I am saying the Lord has allowed it. The Lord is willing it or allowing it to happen. And so therefore, we trust the Lord in these things. Now that brings us to the preaching part of Psalms 58. You go back with me now and look at some things with me. Three things he talks about in Psalms 58. First thing we see, it's from verse 1 down to verse 5. You'll let me, I'm going to read these verses again and try to explain to you what he's talking about here. He says this, do you indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? Yea, notice this, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb, from the very beginning, as soon as they're born. That's the idea. From the womb, they're estranged. They go away. They go into their wickedness. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Then he uses this illustration in verse 4 and 5. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent, a snake. They're like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Here's the first thing he tries to get across in Psalm 58. Number one is this. Believers, and here's the idea. Let me back up for a moment. We're talking about this idea that God's people will triumph in the end. And the first thing he teaches us is this, that believers live in a sin-cursed world. Over and over again, the Bible tells us this. We live in a sin-cursed world. Notice what he says, the source of this sin. He says there in verse number 2, yea, in heart you work wickedness. Turn me up just a little bit, because I've been struggling my throat all day and is struggling right now at the moment. He says the source of our sin is in our heart. It's from the womb. He talks about the poison of a serpent. The poison is inside them. They're born this way. A snake is born with that idea of having the poison in them. So here's what we have to understand. The world's sin problem is because of the hearts of men. When we look at the world and we say we live in a sin-cursed world, it's because of what goes on in the heart of men. It's not an environment problem. It's not because of poverty. It's not because of a lack of education. It's not because of a background. It's because of the hearts of men. When you look at the riots that go on I have no idea who's innocent or guilty when this policeman shot this fella in Missouri. Let me tell you, but it makes no sense why you riot and loot and burn down buildings. It makes no sense. It has nothing to do with that guy getting shot. It has to do with the sin in their hearts, and they're taking advantage of the situation. And that's what the Lord is saying. This is the problem we live in. We don't live in a problem just because there's a lack of schooling across the country. We live in the problems because of the sin that's in the heart of man. If you watch if you watch some TV, especially if you watch like Star Trek type of stuff or movies, and they picture the future in again in a Star Trek type of nirvana. They picture the future in a situation where everyone's at peace. You know, there's no fighting. There's enough food for everyone. There's enough money for everyone. Everyone has everything nice. It's like nirvana. And the idea is that we've come to some level where we're no longer fussing. Everyone's educated. Everyone has what they need, so there's no reason to fight. I mean, you have what you need, and they have what they need, so why are you fighting with each other? Can I tell you, that will never exist until Jesus comes. Amen. We're never going to have nirvana on earth. And the reason is because they don't care how much you give them. It's not what they have. It's because they don't have what you have. The covetousness of their heart, and they're after that. They're greedy. That's our problem. Our pride is our problem. Mrs. Juhasz pointed this out. There's many places like this, but she pointed up, we're going down on the bus, and she pointed this out. She pointed out some buildings. And they were relatively new in the last probably 10 years they were built, 10, 15 years. Relatively new, but they look very old. They're run down, they're torn down. And the reason is because the government put these buildings up and made them real nice, and they took people out of, I'm not trying to be ugly, but the truth is they took them out of a ghetto type of situation. They put them in nice houses, and guess what the nice houses became? A ghetto situation. Because the problem wasn't in the house, the problem wasn't in the neighborhood, the problem was in the hearts of the people. And that's what the Lord is saying. This is our problem. We live in a sin-cursed world, and the sin is in the hearts of man, and this is what the problem is. Only the return of Christ will truly bring world peace. Now, I think we all understand that, but we all don't believe that. There is a major false teaching, even in our type of churches, mostly outside of our type of churches, but it comes inside of our churches. There's a false teaching that says this, that if we could somehow get control of things out there, if we could get the right people in power in politics, if we get the right people in charge of the schools, if we get the right people maybe doctors and lawyers, get all the right people in, we could fix this world. Can I tell you, if the problem isn't right people in power. The problem is the sin in the heart of man. The only way we're going to fix this world, really fix it, is when Jesus comes. And the only thing we can do between now and then is to see people saved. That's the great need of the hour, trying to get people saved, trying to get Christ in their heart. Look with me, back to Psalms 58. Look at verse 4. He says this, their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder, that's another snake, that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. He's painting a word picture. David does this a lot, uses a lot of word pictures. And what he's saying is this, it's the idea of a deaf adder. Now, it doesn't mean necessarily it's deaf, but it means it's not listening. And you read a whole bunch of different things about it, and a whole bunch of different people have different ideas. But the idea is this adder is not listening. You've seen those where they go, you know, do 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 do, and the snake goes like this. You know what I'm talking about? No, I'm not dancing. I'm just telling you what the snake does. And the snake goes like this, and that's the idea. And the truth is, it's the music, and it's also the motion of the flute or whatever, and it kind of hypnotizes them. And he's saying is this snake. It might be watching you. It may be hearing you. It may be moving with you, but you can never trust it because it's really a snake. There's stories that are told, many stories. In fact, I was looking up these verses and reading about it. Many verses are told, many stories are told about people who would try to charm them. And they think they have them charmed. They think they have them followed. And all of a sudden, a snake would reach out and bite them, and they would die. Because they think they're in control, but they're not really in control. And that's what David is saying. David is saying, this is what men are like. They have sinful hearts, and you think you might have control. You think you might be getting something done, but in their heart is sin. Until you deal with the sin, there's always going to be this problem. The sin problem brings in other problems, and as long as there is sin, there will always be these other problems. Let me apply it just a little bit differently. We think about what's going on around the world. We mentioned Missouri. We think about also about the Middle East. It's a terrible thing that's happening there. Just, I don't know. I mean, they claim these people are Christians. I don't know if they're really born it. And I think I said it Wednesday night. You know, to the world, anything is not Muslim, Hindu, or Buddhist, it's Christian. I mean, it's just a tag they give to a group of people. So I don't know if they're truly born again people. But even if they're not born again, to take them out and chop their heads off because they won't convert to the... It's a terrible, terrible situation these people are going through. But can I tell you, the answer isn't Americanizing these people. We tried that. You know why it failed in Iraq? Because we gave them what America had. We gave them laws and all these things, and they rejected it. Because we're not America because of our laws and all those things. We're America because of our Christian background. And those laws are a result of a Christian background. You remove the Christian background, and those laws mean nothing. By the way, we see that in America today, don't we? We're losing our Christian background. The laws mean nothing now. And so the answer to the world is not Americanizing them. It's not fixing them up. It's not giving them education. There's nothing wrong with trying. None of those things are wrong, but they're not the end result. They're not going to accomplish what you think they're accomplished. That's what David is saying. It's not going to help the world by just giving them those things. We have to give them Jesus Christ. That is the answer. That's why we have missions, because that's the hope of the world. So the triumph we have isn't that the world gets better and it gets easier. Our triumph is this: our lives are in God's hands, and the best we can, we just try to serve Him. But we live in a sin-cursed world. So notice the second thing that David brings out. In Psalms 58, go with me in verse 6. We saw the first thing. I want you to notice the second thing. Because I'm, believe it or not, I'm about speaking at full volume at the moment. Psalms 58, look at verse 6. It says this: break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Let them melt away as waters. You turn me up a little bit, I think. That's what I felt like. That or my voice just kicked in. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Let them melt away as waters which run continually. When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces. As a snail which melteth, let every one of them pass away like the untimely birth of woman, that they may not see the sun. So number one, believers live in a sin-cursed world. Number two is this. It almost sounds the same, but it's going to be different. And I want you to listen. Believers live among those who oppose them. It is one thing to speak generally about the sin-cursed world. It's another when we consider how it personally affects us. I was speaking to a fellow just recently. And he's dealing with this. He's trying to live for the Lord, and his family's opposing him. His family says something like this. Here's what his family says to him: you love Jesus and that church more than you love us. And he said, yes. That is the right answer. You ought to love Jesus more than you love anyone else. And his family is mad at him. His family is like, well, you don't come over our house, and we're not going to come over your house. And he said, well, you know, I'm not going to come over your house if you're drinking and smoking dope and stuff. I'm not going to do that. And then you can't come to my house and do that. And they're mad at him because they can't come over his house and drink, and he won't go over their house and drink with them. You see, it's one thing to look at the world and say, it's a sin-cursed world. It's another thing to realize, because it's a sin-cursed world, we live among those who will oppose us. If you try to live for the Lord, you're going to have opposition. And that's what he's saying here about this, that there's a personal opposition. Go back, look with me. Look what he says. He says in verse 6, break their teeth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions. Now, why is he saying that? Because they're trying to bite him. The idea is, he's not just saying it generally, he's saying specifically, they're after me, they're trying to chew on me, they're trying to bite me. I want their teeth to be broken out. I don't want to be bit by them. And then he says this, in verse number 7, let them melt away, even as waters which run continually. When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be cut in pieces. Why to be cut in pieces? Because they are trying to shoot him with their arrows. In other words, he's saying, I see this personally. They're trying to bite me. They're trying to shoot me. They're opposing me. I want you to turn with me a couple places in Scripture, if you will. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's just take a moment. Let's look at some verses. Should be familiar verses, but I think it's a good reminder. Because he's trying to get us across to an idea here about this idea of what we're looking at in the world. It's a sin-cursed world. It's a sin-cursed world because of the sin in man's heart. Because it's a sin-cursed world, we are going to be opposed. You're going to have people at work oppose you. You're going to have people in your family oppose you. Watch this. You're going to have people in your own church oppose you. The truth is, not everyone who's a member of Grace Baptist Church is sold out to Jesus Christ. And they're going to say, really, you believe everything that preacher says? You believe everything that Bible says? You really want to live that way? And they're going to try to start cutting your legs off underneath you. 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at me at verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. In other words, if you look at a fiery trial and you think, well, what's this? He said, don't think it's strange. This is going to happen. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody. Isn't that kind of funny? He puts murder, thieving, evildoing, and busybodying all in the same verse. I don't think busybodying is a very good thing. What do you think? Or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, okay, not if you get fired because you're late to work, you're not getting, you say, they hate Christians. No, they don't like lazy people. Okay, he's saying, but he suffer as a Christian. Okay, you stand for Christ. You're trying to do right, and you're suffering for that reason. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf that you get to suffer for him. Now, the more you determine to live for God, the more you will be opposed, and the more you will suffer. Why? Because we live in a sin-cursed world. That's just it. The story of your Christian life is this. Every day you're drawing closer to the Lord, and every day there's greater hurdles to overcome. That's the story of the Christian life. You say, when does it get easy? When do I get to a point in time where everyone loves me and it's easy and there's no more problems? There's a place, it's called heaven. It's not until then. I'll show you another place. We alluded to this. Let me show you another place. Go with me to Matthew 10. Now, we're not supposed to go out looking for the trouble, okay? He's not encouraging to go find someone to get mad at you. He's just saying, if you're doing right, it's going to happen. If it's not happening at this moment, rejoice and it's not happening, but it's going to happen if you live for him. Matthew 10, look at verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. The world doesn't understand it, do they? When they see peace on earth about Christmas time, they think that means that we're all supposed to be living at peace. You can't say anything about that religion. You got to go along. I mean, if they're living in sin, you can't say anything about it because we got to be at peace. That's not what he's talking about. You want to tell what peace on earth is? Peace between me and him through the blood of Jesus Christ. But there's not going to be peace between me and my fellow man. If my fellow man is lost, living in sin, and I'm trying to live for Jesus, there's going to be opposition. Think not I'm come to send peace on earth. I'm come not to send peace, but a sword. Look at the next verse. For I'm come to set a man at variance, that means at odds, against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes, now listen, shall be they of his own who? Let me tell you, that's a hard way to live your Christian life at times. It's hard sometimes to live a Christian life, and people you love the most are opposed to you. But I'm going to just tell you, you got to love the Lord more than them. And you got to say, I know I don't like this. I don't like the tension. I don't like the separation. But I love the Lord more than I love my wife, or more than I love my husband, or more than I love my parents, more than I love my kids, more than I love my aunt, no, grandpa, grandma, whoever it may be. I love Jesus more, and therefore I'm going to live for Him. Truth as well is that those that are closest to you, their attack hurts the most, does it not? If I go down the road and someone I don't even know criticizes me for living for the Lord, I just keep on walking. I don't know who you are. But when someone you know, someone who you love, someone who's in your family, that really hurts. But the Lord says, understand, it's going to happen. And you got to just say, I'm going to rejoice because I have opportunity to suffer for the Lord. Here's what I'm saying tonight. Sin doesn't just affect the world. It affects your world. It affects your world. If you are saved and you live a normal lifespan, you are not going to escape sin causing major problems in your life. Now, hopefully it's not your sin, but the truth is sin is going to make major impacts in your life. It's going to break up relationships. It's going to close some doors, opportunities that you wish you could have. It's going to create some division among some friends you have. And you have to simply say, I understand this. We live in a sin-cursed world, and I live among those who are opposed to me because I'm trying to live for the Lord. That's what David understood. David looked out and said that they're sinners in heart. All I'm trying to do is live for Jesus. And all these people saying to King Saul, kill him, kill him, kill him. And David's saying, but why? I'm just trying to live for Jesus. That's all I'm trying to do. And all these people are opposed to me because I'm just trying to do right. Let me show you another place. Go with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. When I think about the man's household opposing him, this is, again, another old story to you. But I think about Mr. Branham. Brother Branham, fellow got saved, got baptized there at Lighthouse Baptist in Warren. Came real faithful, him and his wife, very faithful people to that church. And we just saw him here recently when Denny was in. And just good, faithful people. Still go to church. Don't go to that church because the knucklehead will follow me. But anyways, they go to another church, but very faithful go to it. And but he got saved out of a Mormon background. And he got saved and started going to church, reading his Bible, praying. His Mormon family said, what's wrong with you? Did you join a cult or something? He told me that. And I said, whoa. The Mormons are calling us cults? Man, is that backwards? But it happens. 2 Corinthians, if you go with me to chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to show you some more verses. I'm just trying to get you an idea that this is throughout Scripture. It's not just one verse here, one verse. This is another one of those teachings throughout Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, look with me at verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to what? Triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we, now the triumph again is that end result. Look at verse 15. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and them that perish. He's talking about two groups here. To the one group, he says, we are the Savior of death unto death. Talking about lost people. And to the other, the Savior of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? What he's saying is this, that we already have victory in Christ. That's our triumph. We already have victory in Christ. That's what he says that in verse 14. Be thanks to God, which always causes us to triumph. Then he says this, though, but to the lost people, to the unsaved, to those who are dead in their sins, we're like death to them. They don't like us. he's picturing it this way. I want you to think about it this way. He's picturing it as if you're going to a burning house and someone's asleep and you're waking. Hey, wake up! Wake up! Wake up! And they're mad at you. I mean, they get up and they yell, get away from me! I'm trying to sleep! And you're saying, but the house is on fire! Just leave me alone! And it doesn't make sense. They're mad at you because you're trying to wake them up getting out of a burning house. But yet they get mad at you. He said, to those who are in death, you're like death to them. They hate you because you're trying to get them out of death. But for those who are life, those who are living for the Lord, those who are saved people, he said, we're like life to them. They understand what we're doing. They understand a part of it. Can I tell you this? This is doesn't always sit well, but it's true. Sometimes as believers, the people who's closest in your life are not your family, but it's your fellow believers. Because they understand. You have family members. Now, if you have saved family members who are you're close to, that's a blessing. But sometimes the people you're closest to are not your family members. I'm talking about lost people. Sometimes saved but not living for the Lord. You're not close to them because they look at you like you're weird. But you get around other believers and you understand their love for the Lord and your dedication to the Lord. That's like life unto life. It feeds on it. It's a blessing. But then he says this, who is sufficient? Well, let me tell you, with all the sin in the world and all the opposition, we're not sufficient ourselves. Sufficiency comes from Him, the grace of God. Let me show you the third thing David is talking about. He talks about we live in a sin-cursed world. He talks about that we live among those who oppose us. And then that brings us down to the end. Look at verse 9. Again, he uses some word pictures here at the end of the psalm. He says, before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living in his wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. So the man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily he is a God that judgeth in the earth. Here's the third thing. Number one, believers live in a sin-cursed world. Number two, believers live among those who oppose them. Number three is this, believers are to live for God's outcome. God's outcome. We're not trying to make things happen. We're not going to try to make things right. We just say, no, I'm going to live for the Lord. And as the Lord brings things out, the truth of the matter is this. I'm going to tell you something we don't want to hear. If we're, you know, you understand what happens during the tribulation period? Believers around the world get their heads cut off. Now, the closer we get to the return of, to the rapture, the closer we get to a world who's okay with that. If you say, I believe Jesus could come right now, if you believe we're that close, you have to understand that's how close the world is to chopping our heads off. Okay. We're living in a world opposed to us as believers. I'm not trying to be antisocial. I'm just saying that's the reality of life. Now, because of that, because we understand that, okay, this is a condition we're living in, then we're not trying to live for our outcome. We're not trying to, I'm all for voting, this is a representative republic still, and so I'm all for voting, I'm all for letting your representatives know what you, but my hope is not in the next election. You know, we have really messed up in our fundamental churches because we put so much hope in politics. We said, okay, Reagan's a man. I think President Reagan was a great president. But at the end of his 8 years, we were worse off than we started. As a nation, as a society, we were worse off. I think he did some good things, but he wasn't the answer. After him came, read my lips, Bush number one. Lasted 4 years, he was out. Then it gave us 8 years of the great Mr. Clinton. He didn't want to read his lips, he didn't want to read anything about him, because he was doing all kinds of perverted things. And that brought us 8 years of the second Bush, who was basically a Democrat light. He was no conservative. Took us into wars that was stupid to get involved in. Spent money like a drunken sailor, I guess. Let me let John answer that. And the result of that is 8 years of President Obama, who's probably the most liberal president we've ever had. The answer has never been politics. And if we're going to say, well, what can we do to fix this thing? We can't fix this thing. We can live for the Lord. We can be faithful. We can follow Him, but the outcome is in the Lord's hands. We ought to go soul winning. We ought to try to win as many as we can. We ought to vote as best we can conservative. But the outcome is not in our hands. We live for His outcome. We live for the Lord's outcome in these things. Now notice he gives two illustrations about this. Go back with me to Psalms 58. You got to understand that Psalms is a poetical book. Sometimes we forget that. So it's written poetically. So there's a lot of word pictures going on. So in Psalms 58, look with me in verse 9. I'm going to notice the first thing he says. Before your pots can fill the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living in his wrath. What he's taken away is the thorns. Now, he's not talking about thorns like something that's cutting, something that's poking. Here's the idea he's getting across, and it doesn't really make sense to us because we have a Western mentality. We live in, you know, the Western hemisphere, and we think an American way. But you got to understand what they're talking about in the Middle East. It's more of Eastern, obviously Eastern thinking, and it's a Middle East thing. So you understand what from their point of view. What he's talking about is someone who is, for whatever reason, is planning and preparing to build some type of fire. Maybe just and there's a pot on it. Maybe he's going to cook something here. And he's getting ready, and that thorn to them is like kindling to us. What they do is they take, thorns are somewhat prevalent there, and they would catch on fire quickly and get a fire started. And before they get a good fire going, you had to get the kindling going. I mean, they didn't have the kerosene and all that stuff that we just pour in it, throw a match on it, poof, there it goes, worked out perfect. So they had to get the kindling in there. And the thorns were one of the main things they used. It would ignite very quickly. And they get a fire going real fast. What David is saying is this, before that fire and those thorns can ever get started, God's going to go, poof, and take it away. So what is he picturing? He's picturing the plans of man. He's saying man pictures, plans all these things, and they put all these, and they're going to build their fire, and they're going to make this thing happen. And they're getting ready to light it and watch it burn, and God goes, whew, and all of it just gets blown away. David said, none of man's plans are going to come to end. They're not going to come to fruition. No matter how much they plan, how much prepare it. Remember the Tower of Babel? Remember when you were there? Remember the Tower of Babel? They said, we'll build a tower and reach up to heaven. Did it do it? God came down and what? Dispersed them. That's always the case. God says, oh, you make your plans, you can go ahead and come up with all these ideas, but it's the Lord's plans, the Lord's program that's going to come to the end. All the plans of the wicked will not overcome God's plans. God's side is the winning side. That may not look like it right now, it doesn't. Right now, here's what we see. We see the pot. We see the kindling getting all together. We see the guy with the fire getting ready to touch it. We say, boy, it's not going to work. Everything's going downhill. Everything's bad. There's no hope for this thing. Let me tell you, when it happens, it'll happen. Boom, just like that. Isn't that how the rapture happens? Just like that. Boom, in the twinkling of an eye. That's what the Lord says. Like a whirlwind. And it's going to happen. The Lord's going to blow all their plans away. The rapture happens. We're out of here. And for 7 years, the Antichrist put together his plans. And he gets on the verge of conquering the world and doing his job. And what happens? Jesus Christ himself returns. Stands on the Mount of Olives, splits it in half, and he now comes and reigns and rules. What God is saying is this, none of the plans of man will ever come to fruition. I will make sure my outcome is the outcome that happens. That's the first illustration he gives us. And then he gives us another illustration, verse 10. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. This illustration is of a soldier walking across a blood-soaked battlefield. And he's rejoicing in the victory, maybe a victory over great odds. And he's walking through, and the idea is he's walking, his feet were actually soaked with blood because of all the dead bodies on the battlefield. And while he's walking, there is a rejoicing. He's not rejoicing in the dead bodies. He's not rejoicing in the death. He's rejoicing in the victory. That's what he's saying. We won. We've come out on top. We didn't think we could make it. We didn't think it was going to happen, but it has happened. They're all dead. We're living. And as they're walking through and they're seeing the blood and seeing the corpse, they're just saying, wow, it's happened. And they're rejoicing in it. And that's what the Lord is saying about this. We will, now I want you to listen carefully. The Lord is saying we will be aware and respond to God's victory. What he's saying is if you live for the Lord, you're saved, you live for the Lord, you will see God's victory. Now we may not see it until we get to heaven and see it from that perspective. What he's saying is all believers are going to see that at the end, it came out just the way that God said it would. That's what we look forward to. We don't look forward to next election. We don't look forward to trying to fix all the world's problems. We're going to someday, we talk about the return of Christ physically to the earth. When he returns, guess who's with him? We are. Are we not on horses following him? Now, who does the fighting? He does. But we get to be there to see it. He says, we're saying, that's what you look forward to. That's our perspective. That I'm going to see Jesus victorious over all the world, over all the sin, over all of these things. I'm going to see him victorious. Both of these show us that God will triumph in the end. And that's our confidence. Our confidence isn't that people understand us today. Our confidence isn't that things will just work out and everything will be okay. Our confidence isn't that eventually people will understand my point of view and they'll accept it. That's not my confidence. My confidence is this, that in the end, God will triumph. Now we get to the end. Listen carefully and we're done. Satan's plan is pretty simple. Is to wear you down in the process of time. The Bible says Satan knows his time is short. Now, I don't know exactly how much Satan knows about the end. But I know this, he's not a dummy. And I know this, he's pretty powerful. And I know this, he has a plan. And part of that plan is to destroy you. And he's going to try to wear you down and wear you down and wear you down and wear you down. And wear you down and wear you down. And try to bring events in your life and the lives of others just to keep wearing you down. That's his plan. Over a process of time, just to keep knocking and knocking and knocking and wear you down. To sap you of your strength, sap you of your spirituality, sap you of the people maybe around you who you depend on and trust in, maybe they turn from you, just to keep wearing you down and wearing you down. God's plan is to be long-suffering. We talked about that this morning. But to triumph in the end. Probably the only picture really that paints it properly is when you think about Christ. When he goes to the cross and he's hanging up there and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You almost would think that Satan was rejoicing. The Son of God is about to die. We finally... Because you start in Genesis and you follow the Bible, Satan is always trying to kill off the godly seed. He tried to do it by Cain killing Abel, right? He tried to do it over and over and over and again, over again. You see it even in the New Testament. You see it when Herod came and killed all the children there in Bethlehem, killed all those children 2 years and younger. It was always Satan's plan to eliminate the godly seed. Now, the godly seed is hanging on the cross about to die. His plans have come to fruition. Satan is encouraged. Boy, look at this. We finally won. But as Jesus is hanging on that cross, he knows the end. The end is triumph. Because Jesus may be on the cross, and everyone, his mother, and everyone's gathered around, they're just saying, it didn't work out. They believed in him. Mary knew who he was. His apostles accepted he was the Messiah. But you know what Jesus saw? Jesus saw 3 days and 3 nights later coming out of that empty tomb. Amen. See, there was triumph in the end. And sometimes we look and we feel like we're at Calvary and we think, man, it's all bad. And Jesus says, just wait. There's a victory over here. Amen. And that's what we look for. That's what we trust in. We trust in the triumph that the Lord brings in the end. Amen. So I just say, when you go through those difficult times, whether it's in your family, I think about this fellow I just talked to recently. It weighs on him. Because he loves his family, but his family is opposed to him. You go to work and you're just trying to be a good worker, and for no reason they oppose you. You didn't do anything. They hate you because you pray before you eat, and now they all hate you for it. And you're like, why is this? Okay, it's not right. It's not proper. But what we do is we keep our eyes on him and say, I'm not going to wear down. I'm not going to give up. That's my triumph. I'm going to see him face to face. And that's what David said. That's the triumph. The triumph is in the end. The triumph isn't right now. Right now, I'm running from Saul. Right now, everyone's encouraging him to get me. But I'm looking to him, because that's where my triumph. The triumph is in God's outcome in the end.